This morning I want to talk about worship, true worship as opposed to false worship. And I want to do that by looking at a single verse in John chapter 4. John 4, this is that famous account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar. There was a centuries-old dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans regarding worship, and specifically the proper place of worship. The Samaritans, you know, were a hybrid race and a hybrid religion. They were the offspring of Jews who had intermarried with pagans during the Assyrian captivity. According to 2 Kings 17, verse 24, the king of Assyria sent most of Israel, that was the northern kingdom, most of them sent into exile, and he deliberately salted the land with pagan settlers from Babylon and other pagan religions, and they intermarried with the stragglers who were left behind from Israel, and the result was this new ethnicity and a hybrid religion that was utterly abhorrent to the faithful remnant of Judah, because the worship and lifestyle and every aspect of Samaritan culture was corrupted with pagan ideas. So the Jews saw that whole ethnicity as unclean and kept their distance. The Samaritans' argument was that Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem, but Mount Gerizim was the most holy place on earth and the only rightful place of worship. And actually more than 5 centuries before Christ, the Samaritans had built a temple there on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritan temple was destroyed during the time of the Maccabees, 2 centuries before Christ. But the Samaritans still insisted that Gerizim was the rightful place of worship. And this was one of the relentless arguments that they had with the Jews. They had their own sort of, Bowdlerized scripture. They had rewritten some of scripture and they had a Samaritan version of the law and all of this. And by the way, there is still to this day a community of Samaritans that live at the base of Mount Gerizim. And even now they insist that this is the only rightful place of worship. It's an interesting story. You can look this up on Wikipedia if you like. Just look up Samaritans and you'll see they wear, very ornate robes and stuff like that for their worship. But there's quite a community of Samaritans still to this day. And so this was a huge conflict with the Jewish people of Jesus' time. One of the clearest and strictest principles of biblical worship is that worshipers don't get to devise forms of worship to please their own cultural or aesthetic or spiritual tastes. And that's a rule that, you know, frankly, many evangelicals today forget. We don't get to make up our own style of worship. You can't make images to worship. You can't imitate or even blend elements of pagan worship with the worship of God. And any form of worship that was not expressly commanded by God is actually idolatry. And so if I can say this candidly, I think a lot of what takes place today in evangelical churches across our country is idolatry, because it's worship that was designed to please the worshiper rather than true praise offered in obedience to God with the singular motive of honoring him the way he demands to be honored. Anyway, in this woman's discussion with Jesus, she brought up the debate between the Jews and the Samaritans over this question of where is the proper place of worship. She knows he's Jewish. And so in verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," that's Gerizim, "but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, notice verse 19. She has just realized that Jesus is a prophet, and the very first thing her mind goes to is this ancient theological debate. It was ancient by her time, 5 centuries old at least. This theological debate, which, by the way, she and her people had been totally on the wrong side of for 5 centuries. Now, think about this. If Jesus and this woman were two typical combatants in an ancient theological debate, this could have turned into a long discourse and an angry argument. If Jesus were like the average Calvinist on the internet trying to straighten out an Arminian who just can't seem to grasp the truth of eternal security. Jesus might have taken the opportunity to deliver a long lecture and a bunch of biblical proof texts and all of that, but he doesn't do that. I love Jesus' answer. He tells her she's wrong, but he shifts the focus away from the point of doctrine she was asking him about, because the question of where the temple should be located is really mere trivia compared to the greater question of who God is. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, we're going to go back and take a longer look at the larger narrative here so that you have a better sense of the context. But my focus this morning is going to be pretty narrow, actually, and I want to highlight three words in verse 24. God is spirit, and we're going to discuss the implications of that statement. This, by the way, is one of the key attributes of God. He is spirituality. God is spirit. Spirituality, it's probably not one of the first words that comes to mind if I ask you to list the divine attributes. And in fact, I think probably if we took a dozen of our seminary students at random and asked them to name as many of the divine attributes as they could think of, it wouldn't surprise me at all if none of them named spirituality. When we think of the attributes of God, we typically think of things like love and righteousness or holiness, wrath, truthfulness, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, self-existence, transcendence, long-suffering, mercy, and a whole list of things like that. And frankly, spirituality sounds like it doesn't even fit in that list. And especially that's true if you consider how that word is used today. Spirituality. It's become kind of a watered-down substitute for religion. You constantly hear people today say things like, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. You heard that, right? The word religion to us carries a lot of negative connotations, and even a lot of Christians think that way. I became a Christian in the 1970s, in the early 1970s even, and I had not been a believer for 48 hours before I heard someone say, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And I learned very quickly as a new believer that the word religion is almost universally disliked, even among believers. And so I actually had some rethinking about this to do when the New Testament, I started studying the New Testament, I got into James, and I read where James says there is a kind of religion that is true and undefiled, and it is something we should pursue. But that's an idea I still frequently encounter. You sometimes even hear it here around Grace Church. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. We don't like the word religion. Our whole culture conditions us to believe that somehow religion is archaic and oppressive. And there's just something bad sounding about that word. But spirituality, that's something entirely different. And in our culture today, spirituality is somehow perceived as something noble and respectable, even in a secular and self-absorbed culture like ours. In fact, it kind of has the ring of the New Age to it, doesn't it? Spirituality. And I think in the minds of a lot of people, the word religion implies that you recognize some supreme deity, a divine authority, to whom everyone is ultimately accountable. That's the idea behind religion. But you can be spiritual even if the only God you recognize is yourself. So spirituality has become quite common and very stylish. It's the religion of Oprah Winfrey, you know. You get to decide what path you will follow, and whatever path you choose is right for you simply by virtue of the fact that you chose it. And no one has any right to question anyone else's chosen spiritual path. Each person is essentially free to worship any god of his own making or even be a god unto himself or deny the existence of any kind of deity, which is really the same thing as making a god out of yourself. That's the essence of postmodern spirituality. And the word spirituality, therefore, has taken on connotations that can be confusing when you apply that word to God himself. So when I say one of the attributes of God is spirituality, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. When we speak of spirituality as an attribute of God, Oprah Winfrey is not even close to what we're thinking about, okay? And in fact, this may be one of the easiest of all the divine attributes to really understand, because it doesn't require any kind of special exegesis or advanced level theological instruction. When we say spirituality is one of the attributes of God, what we are saying simply is that God is pure spirit. He's not a material being. He doesn't have a tangible, visible, corporeal body. He's a pure, transcendent spirit. And that's not to suggest that he is bare spiritual substance like an impersonal cloud or an inanimate vapor, but he is a sensible, wise, willing spirit who is holy, just, and good. And that's what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, some translations say God is spirit, and some say God is a spirit with the indefinite article. And this can be translated either way. And at the end of the day, it means the same thing anyway. God is spirit, which is to say his essence is pure spirit. He's not reducible to parts or any kind of composition. He exists as a spirit being. Now, here's an interesting fact that I don't know if you've ever noticed. This verse, John 4:24, is the only text in the whole Bible that says, in so many words, God is a spirit. Scripture's full of expressions that seem to attribute body parts to God. Isaiah 52, verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Numbers 6, 25, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And on and on. You could cite probably literally 100 or more verses like that in Scripture. Those, of course, are anthropomorphisms. You've heard that word, I hope. Anthropomorphism. It's a figure of speech that describes some attribute of God in terms that are suited to human understanding. But we're clearly not supposed to take those things literally. And Scripture is clear about this. Those are symbols for various attributes of God. The arm of the Lord is an expression that speaks about his omnipotence. The eyes of the Lord and the ears of the Lord are expressions that speak of his omniscience. The face of the Lord shining on you, that's an expression that speaks of divine grace. The hand of the Lord, that talks about his creative power and his power in providence. The mouth of the Lord is a reference to the power of his word. So we're not supposed to, I hope you understand this, we're not supposed to envision literal body parts when we hear expressions like that or read them in Scripture. And the context always makes that sufficiently clear. God is a spirit. And in Luke 24:39, Jesus himself says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Now, there have always been people, and they're rank heretics, most of them, who insist on taking those figurative expressions literally, and they insist that they find a way to explain away or ignore this one verse in John 4:24 that clearly says God is spirit. In fact, we excommunicated a man from our fellowship here a couple of decades ago who subsequently started his own cult, and among his many false teachings was the idea that God has a tangible physical body of flesh, a literal human body, that is indistinguishable from any normal human body. He taught that. That's one of the many ways unbelievers try to dethrone God and remake God in their own likeness. this is a typical manifestation of paganism. They remake God so that he looks or feels like a human or sometimes even an animal, something in bodily form. Many false religions ascribe supernatural bodies to their deities, bloodless bodies, or bodies that can materialize and dematerialize, wispy forms that are almost invisible but not quite, and on and on. The Sadducees, you know, denied pretty much everything that was supernatural or spiritual, and so their concept of God was bodily, or at least it had bodily elements. And again, it's one of the ways pagan minds diminish God. And by conceiving of him in some material form that fits into time and space, but Scripture does not permit us to think of God in those terms. This is one of the chief reasons the second commandment forbids us to make idols, because it isn't possible to represent God properly by any object or animal or material form. Anything that you can touch is not God, because God is not a finite being who can be confined to time and space and contained in bodily form. And the one exception to that principle, it's not really an exception, but it's the miracle of the incarnation of Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead belongs to Christ, and it's manifest bodily in him, in his humanity. But the incarnation is, first of all, about the humanity of Christ, not about his deity. Christ is and always has been an omnipresent spirit. He's not confined to a physical body. Let me quote John Calvin here. Calvin says, "Although the Word, that's Christ, in his immeasurable essence, united with the nature of man into one person, we do not imagine that he was confined therein. But," Calvin said, in some mysterious way, "even while he was an infant in his mother's womb, he continually filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning." He didn't give up his omnipresence in order to become a man. Philippians 2:6 says that from eternity past, Christ existed in the form of God, meaning he's a pure spirit, because that's the very essence of the divine existence. And in the incarnation, he took on the form of a man. That's Philippians 2:7. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Notice, he took on humanity. He didn't divest himself of deity. The incarnation wasn't an act of subtraction. It was an act of addition. Christ took on a full human nature and a truly human body. It wasn't just apparently human. It was a true human body. But the body of Christ pertains to his humanity, not his deity. The essence of God is pure spirit, and Christ's incarnation didn't nullify that or change it. Christ in his deity is still manifest in bodily form, in the resurrected, glorified body that ascended to heaven. But as God, even today, he is not confined to that body. And that's why Jesus could say in Matthew 18:20, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them." And Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And believers are spiritually united with Christ, and the omnipresence of his divine spirit is essential to that reality. And in fact, practically everything you could say about the incommunicable attributes of God underscores the truth that God is a spirit. Even though that explicit statement appears only once in all of Scripture, the spirituality of God is strongly taught throughout all of Scripture. In fact, if you could accept everything else Scripture says about God, if you begin with just everything besides this verse, you can't come to any conclusion other than this, that God is spirit. Scripture says, for example, that God is invisible. In the benediction of his first epistle to Timothy, Paul writes, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's 1 Timothy 1:17. And Hebrews 11:27 also refers to God as invisible. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Colossians 1:15 says the incarnate Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so if God is not pure spirit, he couldn't possibly be invisible. If he had a body and simply kept it from us, that's not invisibility, that's concealment. Someone might say, well, yeah, but the air we breathe is a material substance and it's invisible. Not in Southern California, it's not. And in fact, air is not truly invisible anywhere. The atmosphere is what makes the sky blue in the daytime, and it is visible enough to conceal the stars from us during the day. God is truly invisible. He is pure spirit. And if he were not a spirit, he couldn't be infinite. Bodies are finite by definition. For the same reason, if God were not pure spirit, he couldn't be omnipresent. Bodies by definition occupy a definite volume of space. And even a body as vast as a whole galaxy still would not be truly omnipresent, because by definition, two bodies can't occupy the same space. But Scripture says God fills heaven and earth. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And the only way to make sense of that truth is to understand that God is pure spirit. He exists on a spiritual plane that transcends heaven and earth, time and space, and his infinitude, his omnipresence, his immutability, his eternal self-existence, and his utter perfection all depend on the truth that he is a spirit. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body or parts. And that, again, is exactly what Jesus was saying to the Samaritan woman here in John 4. For the remainder of this morning, I want to look at this passage and work our way through the narrative here. We're going to focus mainly on what it says about God and worship and what the implications of God's spirituality are when it comes to our duty as worshipers. And then we'll summarize this with a brief outline at the end. By the way, this is a powerful passage and one of my favorite ones. John 4, my very first affiliation with John MacArthur came 35 years ago, almost 40 years ago now, when I was an editor at Moody Press, and he was one of our authors. And the very first book I ever edited was The Ultimate Priority. And that book began with a sermon series John did on true worship based on this passage from John 4. And that profoundly changed my understanding of what worship is all about. That book came out a few years ago in an anniversary edition. And if you've never read it, you should. It's not a big book. It's not one of John's most difficult books. But it's a great book to refocus and reset your thinking on worship. Anyway, let's look at this truth that God is a spirit, and we want to pay special attention to the implications Jesus himself drew from that truth. God is a spirit. So let's start with verse 5, and I'm going to try to move through these verses quickly. We'll stop at verse 24 then and consider the implications of spirituality as one of the attributes of God. Now, here's some background. This is early in Jesus' ministry. He is taking an unusual route from Jerusalem back to his home, Galilee. Jewish people always took a route that bypassed Samaria, which meant they had to cross the River Jordan to the east, travel along the east side of the Jordan River, and then enter across the Jordan again to get back into Galilee. That was the only way to avoid Samaria. But Jesus chose a route that took him straight through Samaria. This was a deliberate move that, frankly, was considered socially unacceptable. Decent, respectable, devout Jewish men in Jesus' culture never voluntarily traveled through Samaria. They considered the whole of that nation unclean. So what Jesus does here is not just unconventional. It would have been spiritually scandalous to everyone who was schooled in the Pharisees' doctrines. This was not an afterthought. This was not an accident. John 4, verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria, not because he was compelled by bad weather or road hazards or anything that was beyond his power to avoid. He had to pass through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with this woman. Chapter 3 is about how Jesus gave the gospel to Nicodemus, who was a highly respected Jewish ruler. Chapter 4 then tells us in equivalent detail how he gave the gospel to a Samaritan woman who wasn't respectable in any sense, not even by Samaritan standards. But don't get the idea that this was something forced on Jesus that he would have avoided if he could. This was a divine appointment. Jesus said in John 8:29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father." And that was precisely what compelled him to go through Samaria. This pleased the Father. Verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And by the way, this village in the Old Testament was named Shechem, and it was situated right at the base of Gerizim, very near the Samaritan holy place. This was the heart and the capital of the Samaritan nation. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She's amazed, and she's immediately curious why this respectable Jewish teacher, a rabbi, would ask her for a drink. Because by the customs of that time, any water that she drew from that well would be deemed ceremonially unclean. Any water dipped from the well, even using her utensils, would likewise be considered defiling to a Jewish traveler. So this was an extraordinary request Jesus made of her, and of course she challenges him on it. It's not that she resented the work of drawing water from the well. It's true that the well was deep, verse 11. And in fact, that well is still there today, and you have to lower a vessel on a rope 125 feet long in order to get to the water level in that well. That's equivalent to a 12-story building. So it's no small effort to haul up a bucket of water from that well. Still, this wouldn't have been the least unusual for a Jewish traveler in Jewish lands to request a drink of water from a Jewish woman drawing water, because it was always the woman's responsibility to draw water from the local well. That was one of the women's jobs. She drew all the water for household needs. And I've actually seen this sort of thing myself in India. Women go to a community well or a community stream with large pots, stackable pots, and they fill enough water to meet their needs for a whole day. Then they carefully stack these full pots of water on their heads and walk back sometimes great distances to their homes. I've got video somewhere where I tape some women doing it, and it's grueling work by any standard. But to give a cup of water to a traveler in the process of filling great pots with water, this wasn't really a great inconvenience to her. What actually astonished and perplexed this woman was not that he wanted a drink or that he asked her to get it, but the fact that the request came from a Jewish traveler. Just didn't compute. And so Jesus startles her even further by giving her a hint about who he was. Now, you have to read the whole gospel accounts to understand how extraordinary this was. Jesus didn't go around telling people he was the Messiah. But here he drops a huge hint about it. In fact, down in verse 26, he is going to tell her plainly that he is the Messiah. But here he starts the process by hinting at it. It's a remarkable exchange because Jesus had never before this plainly declared that he was the Messiah, except when he read from Isaiah and said that he was there to fulfill that prophecy. There's a strong hint there. But he had never come out and told anybody that he was the Messiah. Often, in fact, he commands people not to tell anyone who he is. But here in verse 10, he begins to drop broad hints to this woman under the most unlikely circumstances about who he really is. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and this well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself as did his sons and his livestock, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up unto eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, like I said, drawing water is a taxing chore and one that had to be done every single day. You and I are spoiled by plumbing, but imagine if a woman in your household had to walk, say, a quarter of a mile to a community well every day and draw enough water for all your household needs for the whole day. You'd be taking a lot fewer showers. And it'd be a lot quicker. So when Jesus starts talking to her about living water, which if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty again, she's thinking in literal terms about literal water, and her reply is almost giddy with a clear tone of skepticism. She seems to think he's a joke, or maybe she thought he was mocking or taunting her, and so she's responding in kind. She's definitely not being serious here. This is not a stupid woman. And in the first place, as she points out, he has nothing with which to draw any kind of water. In the second place, no matter how superstitious or simple-minded this woman might have been, I seriously doubt that she really believed he could sort of magically produce some kind of literal water that if you drank it once, you'd never need water again in your life. So this is not a reverent request coming from a heart of faith. When she says, sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water, it's more of a dare spoken with, I think, a tone of skepticism, maybe even a tone of resentment. But if there's any hint of disbelief in her reply, Jesus is unfazed by it. He says, verse 16, okay, go call your husband and come here. Now, what follows is a very quick back and forth dialogue. Verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. And at this point, you can almost hear her gasp, because there's no way she saw this coming. Jesus clearly knew every detail of her broken life, and he meticulously recites all the embarrassing specifics of her situation. Five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. This was a deeply disgraced woman. And in fact, this probably explains why she's at the well alone. For women in a village like this, the one relief to the drudgery of drawing all that water every day was that you got to mingle with the village women and catch up on the gossip and whatnot. And so they would gather at the well, usually during the cool of the morning, so that everybody generally did this together, and it was a social time instead of just a pure lonely drudgery. But this woman's horribly failed marital history, together with the fact that she's now living with a man she's not even legitimately married to, this made her a total outcast, even in the Samaritan culture. So she had to come to the well alone, probably during the heat of the day, because she would have been ostracized by all the other women of the community. This is the sixth hour, Scripture says, and so it's late in the day, too late to be doing this kind of difficult task. And Jesus clearly knows all the precise details of her horrible life history, and yet he drinks the water she drew, he drinks it from her cup, and he talks to her, and he talks to her in a gracious way, even though he knows all about her. Whatever he meant by it, he had offered her living water. And so now she's totally floored. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She instantly knows this guy's from God. He knows things only God could know. There's no veil over her sin and shame. And suddenly her past is the topic of their conversation. Now, we don't know, and we're not told what precisely she's thinking at this point. Some commentators accuse her of trying to change the subject, to get the topic of discussion away from her own sordid past. And so she poses a question totally out of left field as a kind of theological puzzler to steer the conversation in a different direction. I don't think so. I think she recognized and confessed immediately that Jesus is a prophet, which in effect is a humble confession from her that everything he said about her was true. She's not looking for an argument about her past or any of that. She knows it's true. She confesses that he's a prophet. But then where is she going to find forgiveness and redemption from the guilt of her sin? She's an outcast, already living on the fringes of Samaritan society. And she knew that Jews considered all of Samaritan culture outcast in the first place. So she's an outcast from an outcast culture talking to this Jewish prophet. What's the answer to her sin? Should she seek forgiveness as a Samaritan on Mount Gerizim or become a proselyte to Judaism? That, I think, is essentially what she's asking. And so that's the context, what it seems to suggest she's thinking, because Jesus answers her question accordingly. Verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So that's the context of this simple statement. God is spirit, and it's about worship. And Jesus' answer to this woman's question is as clear as it could possibly be. He tells her the Samaritan worship is wrong from the start. No argument about it, just it's wrong. It was a syncretistic system born out of ignorance. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. So in other words, of the two systems, Judaism is the true one, for salvation is from the Jews. The scriptures and the law, the true law, the God-ordained throne of David and the messianic line, all of these came through the Jewish nation. And when the Samaritans rejected pure Judaism and replaced it with their own hybrid religion, they were in effect turning away from the salvation God provides. And yet, the worship of first century Judaism pertained to the old covenant, which is about to give way to a new and better covenant, so that all the forms and ceremonies, all the priesthood and the sacrifices, and even the temple itself were just about to be done away with, because those things prefigured Christ and his sacrificial work, and his hour was now here. And this woman is one of the first people to hear that. So he tells her the hour is at hand when the place of worship and even the rituals of Jewish worship would give way to something that is more pure and more truly spiritual than the external forms and ceremonies of the whole sacrificial system. The time had now come, he said, when authentic worship would not be in this mountain or at that place, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeking such people to worship him. And then the key text, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, I want to unpack the implications of that statement with you. We'll do it quickly so that we hopefully can finish on time. By the way, this woman was truly and genuinely converted. Jesus declares plainly to her that he is the Messiah, and he says so with unprecedented clarity in verse 26. So she rushes back to the village and gathers as many people as she can to come back and meet Jesus. And meanwhile, the disciples come back from buying food, and Jesus is clearly ecstatic over this woman's conversion. This is where he talks about the fields being white with harvest, verse 35. And as if to prove it, this woman's simple testimony moves other people in that village to find Jesus, and they become believers. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believe in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. We now know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So this is an amazing encounter, and a kind of miniature revival takes place. This little village essentially becomes home to what is perhaps the first ever Christian awakening. And many of the villagers became true worshipers in spirit and in truth. Now, let's talk about the characteristics of authentic worship, because according to Jesus, these are direct implications of the truth that God is spirit. Just from the context of this passage, there are three truths about worship that I want to point out to you, and all of them are direct ramifications of the spirituality of God. You see, the most important question about worship is how, not where. The Samaritan woman's God was too small. She was thinking, like many people in that culture, that God was either on Mount Gerizim in Samaria or on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And if you wanted to worship him, you first of all had to go to the right place. But Jesus says God is spirit. In other words, he is not contained in the ark in the Holy of Holies. And he certainly isn't wandering around in the ruins of a Samaritan temple on Gerizim. And since God is a spirit being, authentic worship of him must likewise be spiritual. It's not merely ritualistic. It's not expressed in the motions of our bodies or the location of some altar. But true worship engages the very spirit and soul of the worshiper. That's Jesus' meaning. And I think it's clear that these Samaritan villagers understood the gist of it. And there are three key lessons here that we need to take note of as well. Three ramifications of the spirituality of God as it pertains to our worship of him. Number one is that authentic worship emanates from human temples, not from brick and mortar buildings. You probably can't write that down in the time we have, so I won't even try. But authentic worship emanates from human temples, not from brick and mortar buildings. This is one of the key truths of Christianity. The entire Old Covenant sacrificial system was symbolic of something greater and better. That includes the priesthood and the sacrificial animals and every ritual and every offering, all the furnishings in the temple and even the temple itself. All of those things were temporary and they were merely representative symbols. All of them pointed to something greater. And that something greater was Christ. He made the perfect sacrifice once and for all. He was the perfect Lamb of God once and for all. His sacrifice didn't need to be repeated daily like the Old Covenant offerings. He fulfilled everything the Old Testament sacrificial system signified. And furthermore, in the greater reality of the New Covenant, the temple of God is not a literal brick and mortar building, fixed and stationary. It's true of the church, too. We talk about the church as if we mean the building. But the church is the people. And under the New Covenant, the temple of God is the people of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And the you in that passage is plural. You collectively are the temple of God. He dwells in his people. And it's likewise true in an individual sense that every believer is a temple where the Spirit of God dwells. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, because your body is a temple. Let your body be the temple from which the true worship of God sounds forth. And this is inextricably linked to the truth that God is spirit. He indwells us. And don't think of this in the sense of occupying physical space. It's something much greater than that. Our spirit is united with his spirit so that we literally and permanently are God's dwelling place. Psalm 22:3 says God is enthroned on the praises of his people. And that means for a believer, Moriah is no more or less holy than Gerizim, and Sun Valley, California is no less sacred than the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. No matter where you go, there God is. And that means for a believer in Christ, worship can and should take place no matter where you are. Worship ought to be a full-time activity for us. And Scripture says that as emphatically as possible. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Every phase of your life should be worship. Worship of God is not something to be relegated to a particular time and place and left there alone. It's true that we come together for corporate worship in a special sense, but everything we do should be worship. And if you're doing anything that is incompatible with authentic worship, you should stop doing it, because if you're a believer using your body for some sinful purpose, you're defiling the temple of the living God. So that's implication number one of the spirituality of God. Authentic worship emanates from human temples, not from brick and mortar buildings. Here's a second implication. Number two, authentic worship flows from the Spirit, not merely from the lips. Authentic worship flows from the Spirit, not merely from the lips. God is spiritual in his very essence, and therefore he must be worshipped with spiritual worship, worship in the energy of spirit, worship that engages and employs our entire spirit, not just the motions of our hands or the words we form with our lips. It's not bare ritual. It's a true expression of heart and soul, worship in spirit. When Jesus says God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, he's making a deliberate contrast between the worship God seeks and the typical kind of worship that is dominated by human tradition, obscured by empty ritual, buried under meaningless layers of pomp and ceremony. I don't care how ornate it is, that's not true worship. Listen to Christ's criticism of the Pharisees' religion. Matthew 15, verses 3 and 8, he says to them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" They had all the ceremonies down. They knew all the words to all the hymns. And many of these ceremonies that they performed were rituals prescribed by God's law, ordained by God himself, good things if used properly. And they were fine if they were used the way they were intended to be. They were symbols of a greater reality. They were aids to worship. They were not the end-all and be-all of worship. But the Pharisees were more enamored with the rituals than they were with the truth the rituals signified. And so they added layers of their own man-made rituals on top of what the law prescribes. They had extra washings and more complicated ceremonies and more elaborate costumes, longer tassels on their robes and all of that stuff to exaggerate the liturgical impact of all the pageantry and spectacle. And the flesh loves that, you know? Every time I hear somebody who's supposedly raised in an evangelical church but now converted to Roman Catholicism, they always say it's because I love the worship. And what they mean is they love the spectacle. The spectacle is not the worship. It's not worship at all. It appeals to the flesh. And the ceremonies themselves then became what the Pharisees thought of when they thought of worship. It was a flamboyant display put on for the benefit of the worshiper rather than an expression of praise and honor to God. They were worshiping him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They were indulging their flesh. They were not worshiping in the spirit. And let's be honest, we all have a sinful tendency to do that. It's very easy to fall into that. You know, we go through the motions without really engaging our spirit in worship. We seize the opportunity during the pastoral prayer to look at our watch, you know, or send a text message during the congregational hymn or whatever. Think about the choir and that woman got her hair done. Looks good. That sort of stuff. Jesus said that's not authentic worship. It's not worship at all unless we worship in spirit and in truth. This is a much abused and widely misunderstood principle today. And I blame the charismatics for a lot of it. Jesus is not calling for the kind of shallow passion that responds to the music and the atmosphere. He's not saying we should aim at working ourselves into a frenzy of feeling and passion that's devoid of any rational content. And in fact, that's the third implication Jesus draws from the spirituality of God. Just to review, number one, authentic worship emanates from human temples, not brick and mortar buildings. Number two, authentic worship flows from the Spirit, not merely from the lips. And now third, authentic worship is concerned with truth, not bare passion. It's a common misconception today that Worship in the spirit would require us to empty our minds of anything that's rational. I visited a charismatic church a few years ago where the worship leader said that very thing. He encouraged people to sing in the spirit. And in order to do that, he said, you need to empty your mind and let the spirit take over your voice. Just close your eyes and forget where you are and just feel the worship, he said. A lot of contemporary worship is just like that. We use the music and the atmosphere to build raw passion and bring it to a crescendo. And lots of people think that's the purest form of worship, when you're basically so overwhelmed with feeling that your mind is unattached and unengaged to any kind of rational thought. You're just feeling. And in fact, music is so important to that process that when you use the word worship today, most Christians assume you're talking about the music. I propose we stop calling the music guy the worship leader, because preaching is the most important part of our worship. So the preacher is really the worship leader. And notice, Jesus specifically gives truth, not music, the place of prominence in our worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in song. He doesn't say that. In spirit and in truth. That's loaded with even more implications that we simply don't have time to unpack this morning, but let me abbreviate it for you. Truth here stands mainly in contradistinction to bare ritual, and it also contrasts with raw passion. Jesus is saying that sound doctrine, a clear conscience, and a true heart are infinitely more important for authentic worship than the place where we worship, or the forms with which we worship, or the style of our music, or any of the other things that people typically want to fight about and argue over whenever the subject of worship comes up. What's important in worship is what you believe, not what tribe you belong to. Authentic worship is about how you think of God, not how you feel when you sing a particular song. It's about lifting up your spirit and opening your heart before God, not merely raising your hands and closing your eyes. Remember these things in the next hour in the worship service. And I'm going to remind myself, too, as Darlene elbows me to stay awake and practice what I preach. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we fall far short when it comes to worship. Even though we live and worship under new covenant principles, our worship is often no better than the empty ritualism of those Pharisees. And so we pray, purify our hearts, energize our spirits, give us a passion for the truth, keep us focused as we worship, and may our whole lives be an expression of worship to you for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.